how we handled the pandemic and kind of reflecting on what we can do better if something like this happens again, and what we did well during our handling of the pandemic. And I do want to say that I think the elders have done a really good job of keeping us on track and making difficult decisions, but they've always made those decisions based on prayer and a careful consideration of the things that would be best for us. And in just every way, they have made sure that we could still assemble. Our assemblies looked very different than they did before. Sometimes our assembly included an in-person component, and sometimes, unfortunately, our assemblies didn't even include any in-person component, but we've always been able to assemble, and I really appreciate that the elders did all of that. And I know that they've done that with an eye to understanding why we need to assemble. You know, the governor and the CDC and different organizations have looked at businesses, and we're not a business, but when they look at businesses, places where people gather, they lump us into that category as being a business. And they've tried to figure out what are the essential businesses that we need to keep open. And everybody pretty much agrees you have to keep grocery stores open. You have to keep gas stations open and those kinds of things. But you can shut down sports venues. People love to go to sports events, but that's not an essential business. It's not an essential kind of gathering. Should churches be viewed as an essential gathering? That's really the question that we have to answer. And is assembling in one way or another an important part of why the church exists? So we talked a little bit about the idea last week that when we assemble, we do at least four things. We express our love for one another. When we assemble and we express our love for one another, we do it in at least four ways that we talked about last week. We talked about mutual encouragement. We talked about mutual comfort, mutual edification, and how the assembly is a moment of sharing. So this week, I want to think about not what we do when we assemble to express our love for one another, but I want to think about what we do when we assemble as we express our love for God. And there are, as I have kind of organized this, there are at least four different ways that we can look at expressing our love for God in an assembled sense that makes assembling a critical part of what the church does. We can look at what David said in Psalms 116. We can look at the idea of proskuneo, and that's to kiss the hand toward. That's the root meaning of the idea that we express our love for God or we worship God. We could talk about the assembly as an opportunity for us to embrace God's plan. And we can talk about the assembly and expressing our love for God in terms of submitting to God in obedience. And then we're going to talk about some dangers if these kinds of things are not approached with a certain amount of care. So first, let's talk a little bit about what David had to say about expressing his love to God in the assembly. And we'll talk about it from Psalms 116. And we could do this in a lot of different places, but I've chosen to read the entirety of Psalms 116 because I think it's really important. You see a lot of things about David. Psalms 116, we'll begin reading at verse 1. He says, I love the Lord because he hears my voice and my pleas, because he has inclined his ear to me. Therefore, I will call upon him as long as I live. The snares of death encompassed me, and the terrors of Sheol came upon me. I found distress and sorrow. Then I called on the name of the Lord. Please, Lord, save my life. Gracious is the Lord and righteous. Yes, our God is compassionate. The Lord watches over the simple. I was brought low. He saved me. Return to your rest, my soul. The Lord has dealt generously with you. Then he turns his attention to addressing God. He says, you rescued my soul from death, my eyes from tears, my feet from stumbling. Then, back to himself, I shall walk before the Lord in the land of the living. I believed when I said, I'm greatly afflicted. I said in my alarm, all people are liars. What shall I repay to the Lord for all his benefits to me? I will lift up the cup of salvation and call on the name of the Lord. I'll pay my vows to the Lord. May it be in the presence of all his people. There's the notion of assembly. And David, of course, stresses this. He says, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his godly ones. Lord, surely I'm your slave. I'm your slave, the son of your female slave. You've unfastened my restraints. I will offer you a sacrifice of thanksgiving and call upon the name of the Lord. I'll pay my vows to the Lord. May it be in the presence of all his people. That's the second time that he has used that phrase here in Psalms 116. In the courtyards of the Lord's house, in the midst of you, Jerusalem, praise the Lord. Now, there are a number of things that you need to see in Psalms 116. David praised God all the time. He loved God all the time. He expressed his love for God all the time. Now, he says, I will do it all the days of my life. It's not just a Sabbath thing for David to express his love for God or something that he does only in the assembly. But somehow it's important for David to be able to express his love for God, express his gratitude for all of the things that God has done for him in the assembly of the people. So the first thing we can say is that it's important that we praise God as we assemble with others of God's people. Second, let's talk a little bit about an incident that's recorded in Luke, the 7th chapter, beginning at verse 36. Now, this is an incident where Jesus is meeting with one of the Pharisees. He's having dinner at his house. He comes into the Pharisee's house. He's reclined at the table in Luke 7, beginning at verse 36. There was a woman in the city who was a sinner. When she learned that he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster vial of perfume, standing behind him at his feet, excuse me, weeping. She began to wet his feet with her tears. She wiped them with the hair of her head and began kissing his feet and anointing them with the perfume. Now, when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know who had done this to him. And of course, he's attempting to castigate Jesus because he's accepted this worship, kissing him, wetting his feet with her tears, breaking the alabaster box of ointment and pouring it over his head. He has accepted all of this, and it was all done in the presence of other people. It wasn't on the Sabbath, probably. It was something that happened just in the course of Jesus' personal ministry. He was frequently invited to people's houses so that he could dine with them. So he's here at the Pharisee's house. He is dining with the Pharisee, and this woman, who no doubt would have had other opportunities to express her love for Jesus and her love for what Jesus was doing, chose this opportunity when they were gathered with other people to express her intense love for God. We don't know exactly why she chose that occasion to express her love for God. We don't know exactly why David chose to express his love for God in the assembly, but in both cases, we can say that that was the setting in which they chose to express their love for God. And I think there's something significant about that. This woman comes into the presence of other people, Jesus reclining at the Pharisee's table, and that's where she took advantage of the opportunity to do what she did for Jesus. Thirdly, we could look at the Old Testament again in Deuteronomy, the 6th chapter. Remember, Deuteronomy is Moses recounting for the people of Israel all of their history. He knows that he's going to die. This is his last address to the people, and he goes through all of their history in Deuteronomy. He goes through the giving of the law, all of those things. In Deuteronomy 6, Moses said that there was something very special about the people embracing God's plan and making it clear that they were choosing to embrace God's plan in the presence of all the other people. So let's read together Deuteronomy 6. Moses says, this is the commandment, the statutes, and the judgments which the Lord your God commanded me to teach you, so that you may do them in the land where you are going over to take possession of it, so that you, your son, your grandson, will fear the Lord your God to keep all his statutes, his commandments, which I command you all the days of your life, that your days may be prolonged. So there's something important about this. It has to do with ensuring that you and your son and your grandson will keep the commandments of the Lord. He says, now Israel, you shall listen and be careful to do them, so that it may go well with you, that you may increase greatly, just as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you in a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, Israel, the Lord is our God. The Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And let me take a break here for just a minute. There are a lot of people that say that's something that's an individual commandment. Much like David praised God every day of his life, Moses says you have to love God. You have to express this love for God every day of your life with every part of your being. But listen how he goes on And there's something important about doing that with other people. He says, these words which I'm commanding you today shall be on your heart. You shall repeat them diligently to your sons and speak of them when you sit in your house, when you walk down the road, when you lie down, when you get up. You shall also tie them as a sign to your hand. They shall be as frontlets on your forehead. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and your gates. Then it shall come when the Lord your God brings you into the land that he swore to your fathers, to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, to give you great and splendid cities that you did not build, houses full of good things that you did not fill, and carved cisterns which you did not carve out, vineyards and olive trees that you did not plant. Eat and be satisfied. Be careful that you do not forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall fear only the Lord your God. You shall worship him and swear by his name. You shall not follow other gods, any of the gods of the people who surround you. For the Lord your God, who is in the midst of you, is a jealous God. So follow him, or else the anger of the Lord your God will be kindled against you, and he'll wipe you off the face of the earth. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test, as you tested him at Massah. You shall diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God, and his provisions and his statutes which he commanded you. You shall do what is right and good in the sight of the Lord, so that it may go well for you, that you may go in and take possession of the good land which the Lord swore to give to your fathers. Excuse me. By driving out all of your enemies from you, as the Lord has spoken. When your son asks you in the time to come, saying, what do the provisions and the statutes and the judgments mean that the Lord our God commanded you? Then you shall say to your son, we were slaves in Egypt. The Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. Therefore, the Lord provided great and terrible signs and wonders before our eyes against Egypt, Pharaoh, and all of his household. He brought us out in order to bring us in, to give us the land which he had sworn to our fathers. So the Lord commanded us to follow all of these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our own good always, and for our survival as it is this day. It will be righteousness for us if we're careful to follow him and careful to follow all his commandments before the Lord our God, just as he commanded us. Yes, it's important to understand that we individually have a responsibility to follow God's commandments, to embrace the things that God has given to us, to do what is good. And it's something that we do every day. But we also need to understand that it's important for us to explain this to our children, our grandchildren, to the people that are around us. The only way we do that is when we do that in their presence. Yes, we need to do it individually, but we need to do it in their presence. Now, that's not to say that the reason that we do it is to impress them. That would be totally contrary to everything that Moses is trying to say here. We're not doing it to impress them, but we're doing it so that they will ask a question. Why do you do that? So we need to embrace God's plan as we're with other people, so that those other people will see us embracing God's plan and they will ask a question. Well, the fourth way to kind of look at assembling is to look at it in terms of obedience to God. Now, this is a little different than our willingness to embrace God's plan in the presence of other people. This is submitting ourselves to God in obedience, and we do that in the assembly. John, the fourth chapter, Jesus has a long discussion with the woman at the well. In the course of his discussion with her, he makes one of the most important statements that's ever recorded in all of the Bible. And I shouldn't say that. He makes, to me, what is a very important statement in verse 24. But let's, to set the stage, let's begin reading in John 4 at verse 1. When the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that he was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself was not baptizing, rather his disciples were. He left Judea, he went away to Galilee. He had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a city of Samaria called Sychar, near the parcel of land that Jacob gave to his son Joseph, and Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, tired from his journey, was just sitting by the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman of Samaria came to drink water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." His disciples had gone away to the city to buy food. So the Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, though you are a Jew, are asking me for a drink, though I am a Samaritan woman?" Because the Jews do not associate with Samaritans. Jesus replied to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that's saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." She said to him, "Sir, you have no bucket. The well is deep. Where then do you get this living water? You're not greater than our father Jacob, are you, who gave us this well and drank of it himself, his sons, his cattle?" Jesus answered, he said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never be thirsty. But the water that I will give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty nor come all the way here to draw water." He said to her, "Go. Call your husband and come here." Woman answered and said to him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You have correctly said, 'I have no husband,' for you've had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. This which you have said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you're a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, yet you say, you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where we must worship." Now, you remember, three times every year, Jews had to make a pilgrimage to Jerusalem expressly for the purpose of worshiping God. And we've talked about those on a number of different occasions. Jesus said to her, "Believe me, woman, the time is coming when you will worship the Father, neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, because salvation is from the Jews. The time is coming, and even now has arrived, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. The Father seeks such to be his worshipers." And then this really important phrase, "God is a spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth." The woman said to him, "I know the Messiah is coming, he who is called the Christ. When that one comes, he'll declare all things to us." Jesus said to her, "I'm he, the one that speaks to you." So Jesus corrects a misconception that this woman had, that the place where we worshiped was the critical part of giving our love to God. It's not. It's not the place where we worship, but it's our effort to submit ourselves in obedience to God and to worship Him in spirit and in truth. Now, that introduces us to the next part of our discussion. As we think about expressing our love to God, there are some real dangers. The first danger that I perceive is we want to love God, we want to express that love to God, and we assume that God is like us, and if we like it, then God will like it. If we want to be loved in a particular way, that's the way that God wants to be loved. Now, that's not the case. It's just not so. And, of course, Jesus has provided us with one of the things that's critical to understanding this. He said, God is a spirit. If you worship God, you must worship Him in spirit and in truth. But look at the example of people who fell prey to this mistaken notion that God is like us, and so He wants to be worshiped in the same way that we want to be worshiped. He wants to be loved in the same way that we want to be loved. It's kind of like a man thinking that his wife is like him, and if he likes it, his wife is going to like it. Well, we know how foolish that notion is. But look at Isaiah 58, where Isaiah corrects this impression, and he's talking about the relationship that we have with God. Isaiah 58, beginning at verse 1, he says, "Cry loudly, do not hold back. Raise your voice like a trumpet. Declare to my people their wrongdoing, the house of Jacob their sins." Yet, he says, this is God, of course, speaking to Isaiah. He says, "Yet they seek me day by day, and they delight to know my ways. As a nation that has done righteousness and has not forsaken the ordinance of their God, they ask me for just decisions. They delight in the nearness of God. Why have we fasted, they would say, and you do not see? Why have we humbled ourselves and you do not notice?" Then God explains the answer to their question. He says, "On the day of your fast, you find your desire. You oppress all of your workers. But your fasting is based on what you desire." He says, "Behold, you fast for contention and strife, and to strike with a wicked fist. You do not fast like you have done today to make known your voice heard on high. Is it a fast like this that I choose? A day for a person to humble himself? Is it for blowing or bowing one's head like a reed, for spreading out sackcloth and ashes as a bed? Will you call this a fast, even an acceptable day of the Lord? Is not this the fast that I choose?" Now here's where God has to say, "I'm not like you." He says, "This is the fast that I choose, to release the bonds of wickedness, to undo the ropes of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free and to break every yoke. Is it not to break your bread with the hungry and bring the homeless poor into the house? When you see the naked, to cover him, and not to hide yourself from your own flesh? Then your light will break out like the dawn, and your recovery will spring up quickly, and your righteousness will go before you. The glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. Then you will call, and the Lord will answer. You'll cry for help, and he'll say, here I am. If you remove the yoke from their midst, or from your midst, the pointing of the finger and speaking wickedness. If you offer yourself to the hungry and satisfy the need of the afflicted, then your light will rise in darkness, and your gloom will become like midday. The Lord will continually guide you and satisfy your desire in the scorched places. Give strength to your bones. You'll be like a watered garden, like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. Those from among you will rebuild the ancient ruins. You'll rise up the age-old foundation, raise up the age-old foundations. You'll be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of the streets in which to dwell. If, because of the Sabbath, you restrain your foot from doing as you wish on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a pleasure, and the holy day of the Lord honorable, and honor it, desisting from your own ways, seeking your own pleasures and your own word, then you'll take delight in the Lord, and I will make you ride on the heights of the earth. I'll feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. The fact is that God isn't like us. So when I want to assemble with others and I want to express my love to God, I need to do it in the way that God says is appropriate, not the way that I think would be appropriate. I need to express my love to my wife in the way that my wife needs to have my love expressed, not the way that I want to express it. That's really important, and it's difficult for us to remember. My wife just doesn't get all excited if I express my love to her by buying her a new pistol. I would think that that's the way to express love, but it's not. I have to ask her what she wants, just like I have to ask God what God wants. So we can't assume that God is like us and then worship him using the kinds of expressions that we think would be appropriate. So that's the first danger. The second danger is a bit more insidious. We worship God. We do the things that God wants us to do, but we don't let that affect our heart. Ritual replaces real love for God. In Joel, the second chapter, beginning at verse 13, Joel has this conversation with God, and God says, return to me with all of your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning. Tear your heart, not merely your garments. Now return to the Lord your God, for he's gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in mercy, relenting of catastrophe. Who knows? He might turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, resulting in a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. Blow a trumpet in Zion, consecrate a feast, proclaim a solemn assembly, gather the people, sanctify the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children and the nursing infants. Have the groom come out of his room and the bride out of her bridal chamber. Let the priests, the Lord's ministers, weep before the porch and the altar. Let them say, spare your people, Lord. Do not make your inheritance a disgrace with the nations jeering at them. Why should those among the people say, where is their God? it's important that we do the things that God wants us to do. It's important that we worship Him the way He wants to be worshiped, that we express our love the way that He wants us to express our love. But at the bottom of all of it, there has to be the involvement of our heart. If the heart is not there, the rituals, doing the things that God wants us to do, avail nothing. In fact, in later writings, particularly the book of Malachi, God says it would be better if they closed the doors than the way that you're doing the things that you're doing. They have forgotten the involvement of the heart. And when they forgot that, then their effort to express love to God was meaningless. It was worse than meaningless. It was an insult because they had forgotten the heart. I really appreciate what Nolan has had to say as he's been encouraging us to think about the Lord's Supper. Remember this morning, as we were thinking about the supper, he said, here's the critical issue. Remember Jesus. It's not that you drink the fruit of the vine and eat the bread. Yes, you have to do that. But if you do that without remembering Jesus, then it's pointless. In fact, the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians the 11th chapter says you eat and drink damnation to your soul if you don't discern the Lord's body. So we have two reasons why the church and assembling together are essential, quote unquote, businesses. The first reason is that we get a chance to express our love for those who are our brothers and sisters. The second reason is that we get to express our love for and to God in the presence of the assembly. Now, next week, we're going to talk about this, and we're going to turn our attention not to the things that we're really doing, but we're going to turn our attention to the things that God does as we're assembled together. It's a chance for God to express His love for us. All of these things are critical. I think we've done a very good job as we've gotten through this difficult time trying to figure out a way to assemble and accomplish the things that we wanted to accomplish. And whether or not we were able to accomplish those things, we've done it in some ways that were pretty innovative because we were faced with some unusual circumstances. But I think when it comes right down to it and we think about the things that are really important, we've done a pretty good job. Can we do better? Sure. But I think in the long run, we've done a pretty good job. Let me open this up at this point to questions that someone might have or comments that you might be able to add to the things we've been talking about tonight.
You know, Dean, it's critical that we worship God this way, because in the hereafter, that's all we'll be doing.
Well, that's true. That's true. And you know, I heard someone say, if you don't like to be around God's people now, what makes you think you're going to like to be around God's people when you're in heaven? Because that's all the people that are going to be there.
Exactly.
So there's a lot to be said for that.
Dean?
Yeah, go ahead, Ralph.
This past week, I read a rather lengthy post that someone had posted about worshiping in song. He said he used to lead the songs for a congregation of 400. And there were times that he felt like he was doing it for performance rather than worship. And that's a trap that sometimes we can get into. We need to do the best we can in our song service or any other service for that matter. But it's not a performance that we're looking to be praised for the good job that we do. It is showing our love for God. And whether it sounds good to my ears or your ears or anybody else's ears is beside the point. The point is that we need to sing praises to God, no matter how well we can sing or how poorly we can sing, if we're doing our very best.
That's a good point, Ralph. And I think that that's a point that those who are preachers, and especially those who stand before an assembled group of people, need to always be aware of. It's not performance. It's not what we do in order to leave the building, have everybody walk up and say, you know, that was a great sermon. Or sometimes say, well, you know, try again. Good ideas, but you just didn't have it today. That's not the purpose for which we're coming together. Good point. And as, you know, as much as we exalt in the idea that we have Zoom, the ability to use this technology and to use it well is not what we're after. And Ted does a marvelous job with Zoom. But I know Ted's heart. He's not doing it so that people will say, wow, what a great Zoom person you are. How great he is at technology. That's not the issue.